once more for an opportunity to fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of gathering. We ask this morning that you rain on our hearts insight and knowledge of your Son. Let your word be clearer to us in our minds. Let all eyes behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. And he remains glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right, so have a seat. Luke 24:25, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expound them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So I did highlight a few things that we will explore. I think we've covered some of them. The concept of God's sovereignty, okay, I didn't add that earlier. Israel in the plan and all that. So how did Jesus arrive as he himself as the Messiah? Was it just a concocted statement? Is it allowed in the Jewish scriptures to think like that? The first thing we said yesterday was that the typical Jew did expect a Messiah. And we discovered that it's not just in the comments of Jesus or in the disciples. Even Caiaphas said it. The Samaritan said it in John 4. People around Jesus did say it. So it was an expectation of the scriptures. So we said verse 21 was critical to see where was the missing point. He said the missing or tipping point eventually is or was the death of Jesus. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, just a cross-reference again, where we've seen the role of teachers. I think yesterday we looked at the king, did we? The role of the king, did we? No, we have been looking at the role of the king. We said the king leads, goes to war, represents his people, and then we say he's a priest. We saw that yesterday, right? That's the promise to Israel. In Exodus 19:5-6, was mirrored by Melchizedek, and David did prophesy, and Jesus, therefore, by bearing that role as the high priest. Now, high priest is not necessarily the way we figure. We're going to also look at that. He's the high priest of this profession, which means that he's also king. So, in Hebrews 10. When the writer of Hebrews calls him the priest that offered himself, he does that corollary for us. In Hebrews 10, he says that he offered himself to sanctify us forever. Then he says he's now seated. So he combines he combines all the sacrifices of the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy with the prophecy, all right, the Exodus 19:5-6. Prophecy of Psalm 110, where he's king in verse 1, and then he's priest in verse 4, and then he also deals with the enemies. So we, therefore, like the priest of the Old Testament, where Nehemiah 8:8 says that they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And we did say that the role of the teacher today is interpretation. He must keep interpreting. And you know, it's not just I put something out on Facebook today, and it's just something from what we have been saying, that the Paul Jesus's interpretation in Luke 24 was to unify the worlds. That is, the world of the Moses and the prophet. In his own world, was there an exodus? Was there a kingdom? Was there an illegal ruler? Etc., etc., and all that. Was there an inheritance to go after? And I said today also in our world, we must have biblical conclusions, even though our implications may differ, but the conclusions will be the same. Today we have to ask the same questions. What is idolatry today in our world? How do we define marriage in the cultural world of the Jews, do we define it? Because we have seen it, marriage has transformed that culture, and we might get it right in culture and lose the theology of it. Because a lot of people have adopted what I can call the Anglo-Saxon marriage culture, and it's subsumed even the African culture of marriage, and the theology is missing. So the theology must have the same conclusions, the implications in our worlds can differ. So what Jesus does on Road to Emmaus is to say, in our world, this is Genesis. In our world, this is Exodus. In our world, this is Deuteronomy. And then more importantly, or most importantly, he makes a conclusion as the Christ he is in Luke 24:44. And so today, for example, I was saying on the post that if Paul could call an entire theology, people don't understand the import. When Paul says that we are that true circumcision, then he mentions the way of the circumcision. Of course, one is peritomy, the other is katatomy, two Greek words. They are both tomy, one is to injure, to be against you, the other one is true circumcision. So he says that, then he describes a body of beliefs, circumcised the 8th day of the flock of Israel, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. You know, you can read through that in a church service and not know that. No, he's talking about an entire denomination, an entire body of beliefs. And he says, all these things I counted a loss, and the word there is zemir. The word that is in Acts 27, the shipwreck. He calls it a loss. And he says, I counted it also dung, which is the word escrita. That's exactly what he said. And that's a strong term of a body of beliefs. So now, of course, we're in a world where that can be hate speech, okay? So you look for what is close to it that can describe a body of beliefs of that nature. So a teacher of scripture will find the corroboration in his word. As I've said many times in this series, you keep translating. You keep translating. But never lose the theology. The theology must be assertive, conclusive, and definitive. Assertive, conclusive, and definitive. Where there are variations in expressions, they are allowed. Where there's growth in knowledge, they are allowed. But the theology must be conclusive, assertive, and definitive. So we find ourselves going back to the Jewish scriptures to do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, and also with the 12. And the extended 12 are in Luke 24:44. And Paul will find himself doing this before the Jews, or a mixed multitude, in Acts 28 and verse 23. He said he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. You can't talk kingdom, basilia, without a king. You can't talk mamlaka without the mamlek, the king. So you have to talk about the king, the reign, what it's about. And he says, out of the law of Moses, or the prophets, and morning till evening, ektaktemi. So you also will find something similar. Now pause and see, and something I look at in Luke, is because we have said, of course, we haven't concluded our book of Luke. We should do it after we have gotten to a conclusion somewhere here. That Luke wrote part A, the book of Luke, part B, the book of Acts. So we are going to see similarities of expressions. One of which we are going to see is that in Acts 8, where Luke is describing what the Philip did with the Enoch, Acts 8 and 35, where he says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The Greek word there, began at the same scripture, is beginning. The word in Luke 24:27, axemenos. Axemenos, apomosios, is what you have in Luke 24:27. What you have here is axemenos tes graphes. Beginning at the same scripture. So, and at the same scripture, right? Which is, he began a principle of interpretation. And here, the word Aksamenos, which is from the word Akomai, A-R-C-H-E-O-M-A-I, is a verb that has to do with precedence and something that is preceding the other things. So, Philip, therefore, does exactly what Jesus did in Luke 24:25-27. So the question we are going to keep asking is, what is the role of the four Gospels? It's a critical question that we must ask. Let me juxtapose that with Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 2. I told you the difference between Galatians and Romans. We'll keep exploring it, but very vitally, is that in Galatians chapter 2, there's the argument on circumcision, why won't you eat with the Gentiles? And Paul drops a very vital hint. He says, even 27, verse 27, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says, God forbid. But in verse 14, talking about the eating of food and all of that, I said, but when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, lives after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What Paul has done is to do what we have been doing, and that is to separate theology from culture. While theology may find its expression in culture, theology must not be seen as culture. Culture, the judicial system, the criminal justice system, the commercial system, even the marriage system. Paul is saying we must let the cultures be and then push the theology through the cultures. We are not subsumed in the Jewish culture. Rather, we are followers of the Jewish God. Not the culture, but the theology, the Jewish God, which means he will find expression in virtually every culture under the earth. This is a new creation and a new covenant. I must also quickly add this, that when Paul, in Acts 21, was critiqued, one of the things he said in Acts 21 was that you say they ought not to circumcise, Acts 21:21, neither to walk after the customs. After the customs. So, the issue was the customs with Paul, not the theology. Paul, in his defense, will always say, there's nothing I am saying that is not said in the law and in the prophets. He said that emphatically in Acts 26, verse 22 through to 23. Acts 28, 23, we have seen that. So there's nothing I'm saying that is not in the law of Moses or in the prophets. There's in the theology is right there. But then they said, no, put aside the theology. They had mixed the theology with the culture. And this is one of the challenges we have to face. We must be able to interpret the culture of their day with the lens of the theology, for example. We must be able to place all the commercial laws within the theology of loving your neighbor as yourself or love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If we cannot do that, then we are going to have a strong or a very wide disconnect from their world, in our world today. The theology must first be ascertained. Then we say, what therefore was the practicality of their world in whatever systems that they pushed? So Paul's challenge was, he found the theology, and because he's going to the Gentile nation, he knows that Christianity is not imposing the Jewish culture on the Gentiles, but rather the worship of the God of the Jews among the Gentiles. Paul knew that this was one of the strongest things he had to do. He had to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles the wholesome counsel of God's word. And let me put it this way, he had to preach the promise of God for all nations, using a nation as the microcosm, as someone would say, or using the nation as the window for other nations. So what we face here is what Paul will face. We are now how many thousand years after? We have this different culture, different innovations. It's time to find out what is idolatry in our world. What is the theology of God? Look at, we're faced today in a pandemic. I'm repeating that again so that in history they will know that's when we did this series. And with the pandemic and the whole world is wondering why. Has this ever happened before? Just a few history, a few years, 1918, 1919, that happened. But we equally have other scenarios where a global phenomenon, something that captured the world. In Acts 11, for example, we find a famine all over the world. I'm not going to get to this sometime today. I think it's in my notes. Not for today, to be another day. But I have it somewhere in my notes. In Acts 11, it said that there was hunger all over the world. I'm going to get back there. And there was a prophecy that indicated the hunger. Acts 11, 28. And then the church did not just say, oh God, why? You know, they simply just sent relief. I have something that we must realize, you know, and know what to do. We've had a whole nation take out children. Matthew 2, under 2. We had a whole nation, Exodus 1, take out children. We had incidences in Luke 13 where a tower was supposed to fall on those who had done wrong. So we do have general mass killings in Scripture, mass evil in Scripture, and then we have to ask, what is the theology? What does God do or say in such instances? We'll come to that in a moment. So we have the duty, therefore, to be able to connect the dots and bring it into our world in precise collaboration, precise use of characters and characterization. So the golden question that we have been asking is, what is the role of the four Gospels? The four Gospels will play what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 40, we've been there a couple of times. Like I said, when John the Baptist is referenced as being the prophet of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare ye the way of our Lord. And there's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. If you keep reading, prepare you the way of the Lord, is not to prepare for the rapture. It is a physical manifestation of God. In verse 9, he says, O Zion, that brings good things, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Of course, those terminologies are prophetic phrases. Zion is the place of authority, a stronghold of the kingdom in Jerusalem. And he says, that brings good things, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, or see your God. So it's a good tidings about God coming. So the gospel means God has come as a man. We've seen that before. God reigns. God has the king has returned. So by saying this, we go to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. John will say in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Only begotten there is the word monogenos. It simply means uniquely come from, which is in the bosom of the Father, a language that means you see them together. He has declared him exomai, epigomai. This is God's person revealing God. What is John telling us in his synoptic? This is Isaiah 49, it's come to pass. So look at the track. You have God has come. God is a servant. That is the sequence. God has come, Isaiah 40. God will help, Isaiah 41. God is a servant, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 43, God is going to do something new. He's going to deliver his people. Isaiah 44, he will do it and he will distinguish himself and have his spirit upon us. Isaiah 45, he is a servant. He will do it in righteousness. Isaiah 46, he'll destroy the idols, he will establish himself in the earth. Isaiah 47, same. 48, is righteousness. 49, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 52, the servant, the good tidings. Isaiah 53, that's the scandal. He will die, he will not be recognized. Behold your God, Isaiah 49. He has no form nor comeliness, Isaiah 53 verse 2, that we should even desire him. But he will bear our iniquities, Isaiah 53, and grant righteousness, Isaiah 53 verse 12, and 54, a new covenant. 55, a new creation. Seeds are birth. Isaiah 50:60, light all over the world. Gentiles shall come to his rising. 61, goes back to say, the Spirit is upon him. He will declare the acceptable year of the Lord. It follows the pattern, therefore, that when God will come, one of the things we're going to see in a human form is that he will not be recognized but by faith. So by saying, behold your God, or and then he says, we beheld his glory, Matthew 28:20 says, lo, I'm with you always till the end. The God that is seen in Isaiah 40 verse 6, is the 40 verse 9, is a God that became a servant and died and then granted righteousness, brings a new creation, and whatever he does, Isaiah 55 verse 11, it says it will bring forth fruit after its kind. Is a God that will shine across the earth, Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 2 and 3 and 4, and Isaiah 61, the Spirit is upon him to declare this is the year of acceptance, the ratzon. He will be with us forever, because he was in Israel, John 1:14. He will be not just in Israel. He says, go and make disciples of every nation, Matthew 28, verse 19. In other words, he will be with us, in us, forever. So, in Isaiah 49, when it says, behold your God, is the word Hina. H-I-N-N-A-H. It means lo, same word in Matthew 28:20. So John 1:14, we beheld, said the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Take note of the word among us. It's the word exnosen, N-M-I. Every time we read the word in, sometimes it depends on the context, it means among. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The moment that is about a people coming together, Jews and Gentiles, there is not Christ in you, resident in you alone, but Christ is not just in Israel, John 1:14, Christ is now in the earth, amongst Jews and amongst Gentiles. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. He was referring to the corporate gathering or the corporate people, corporate saints. Therefore, Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 9 has come to pass from verse 3, if you like, to say we have seen God. What does that presuppose? The four Gospels is God's human story, where he tells his own story. He's not doing it by a prophet, even though he's one. He's not doing it by a messenger, even though he's one. He's doing it all by himself. So the concept of righteousness is God granting justice, putting things in their right position, in their right place, as they should be. The word righteousness, diakos, features 92 times. But I need us to, again, go back to how Jesus referenced the word righteousness. Like I've said a couple of times, if you take it only from the tangent of prison, of illegal righteousness, where somebody was guilty, no longer guilty, like we said yesterday, there's no judicial system in the whole world. And if you have any counter-argument, let me know, that says you were guilty, somebody comes and takes your place. That's never happened in any, I don't see any, I've tried to check, I've not seen any. So the concept of I was not guilty, now Jesus takes my guilt, Jesus takes my guilt, I'm no longer guilty, is too narrow. It's like talking about a building, just using a room. You can't, a 100-room building, then you are only going to describe it by the rule. Sometimes it could just be the guest room. I think that definition of righteousness is too narrow to encapsulate what it involves. In Matthew 3 and verse 5, Jesus says to John, let it be so for now. It becomes to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Or to put things in the right. To put things in their restituted right. Jesus before Jordan, just as you of Israel were. There is an inheritance ahead of them. Jesus is saying the same. Matthew 5 and 6. He says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and 10. You'll be persecuted for righteousness. Matthew 5 and 20. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Matthew 6 and 1. Matthew 6 and 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 21 and 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness. So, and you believed him not. So the word of faith, the gospel, is called the way of righteousness. So righteousness, therefore, is the big word of God's promise and plan. And that will also have man as acting actively in it. In the prophecy in Luke 1:75, given by Zechariah, we read a bit of it yesterday. Luke 1:75, you'll find Zechariah prophesying and saying, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And he's referring to God's redemption, God's fulfilling his promise. He says, what the fruit of it is that we will have our lives in holiness and righteousness to serve him. Come back to the word service. Then critically, John 16, verse 8, where Jesus is talking about the allos paracletos, which we have said, the allos paracletos is the how of the fulfillment of the promise. In the Spirit, God is fully involved. It's not a part of God, it's God himself. The God of Israel is explored in the pneuma. How do we have Father and Son distinctly working together? It can only happen in the Spirit. So the Trinity concept, even though you can't read the word in the epistles, can only be explored and understood from the redemption that happened to mankind through Israel. How did God come to Israel? How did he stay in Israel? What is the, how does he, did he dwell in Israel? So in John 16 and verse 8, he will reprove the world of righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We also will have the concept of kingdom and righteousness, which we are going to have to study a bit later. When you have kingdom and righteousness, in Matthew 6:33, for example, you have Daniel being read back to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We read some of that in Daniel. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 10. Kingdom, righteousness are found there. Stepped out by kingdom, the scepter of righteousness. Of course, we have at the back of our minds, we have Psalm 110, verse 1 to 4. Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. Then he says, you are forever a priest after the order, verse 4, of Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness. So the concept of righteousness and the kingdom and king, again, is the explanation of who the Messiah, the Christos, is. We have said, is Christ a mere title? Is it mere a name given because it's used in the world of the early church? No. Christ is a Greek connotation of the Messiah of the Scriptures. So it takes us back to the grand confession of Peter, where he says in Matthew 16, verse 17, "Thou art the Christ," 16, "the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christos o Hios. And Jesus replies and tells him, the kingdom of heaven. We've already explored that can just be the kingdom of God. Because the Jews oftentimes will replace the word God with heaven. And then man as the earth. So when here the whole earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God, he's talking about humanity. So heaven is a short form, Hebraism format, of the word God. And earth, man. So when he says the kingdom of heaven here is the kingdom of God, then he uses phrases like, upon this rock I'll build my church, that's Exodus in origin, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Because the job of a king is to claim territories, protect territories, and also fight wars. Jesus is saying, I will fight a war. And that war is with the gates of hell. This therefore redefines our concept of the kingdom of God. It will not prevail against my resurrection. So what happened in the 3 days and three nights is war. If you want to ask how God fought a war through the Son, through the Christ. Then he says, this church, congregation, and that is the Hebrew word, I think it's the word alal or yaha or something, and then that is the word ecclesia. We know, for example, that when they left Egypt, they were called church. That's where you derive the word. Of course, the Greek have ecclesia differently. The ecclesia is a bit different word, because we're dealing with the Greek and Jewish letter. In their time, Acts 7, for example, 38 calls the church in the wilderness, which is a congregation. Congregation. So when it says, upon this rock I will build my church, simply means that we're dealing with an Exodus. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It means we are dealing with an exodus, an exile, a rescue, a messiah, a deliverer. So we therefore have a duty, like I mentioned, to find out the theology, the high point of the Jewish history is the Logos of God. Getting back to how we start, this is what Paul is exploring in Philippians 3, verse 2 to 11, where I mentioned earlier he doesn't use the words, or mix a play of words, katatome, beware of the concision. Then he says, we are the circumcision. Katatomi, verse 2. Peritomi, verse 3. Which worship God in spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Again, these are phrases that require working around it properly and carefully. Romans 2:25. Romans 2, 26, 27, 28, 29. You may need to go and revisit that and look at our study in the book of Romans. Paul shows us which is of the heart, and then he shows us the one that is physically done. One mutilates your body, and the other circumcises the heart. And Paul is not being creative here. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses in verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. And Paul comes up with the word peritome. In Romans 3 verse 1, he says, what then is the advantage of the circumcision? is what drives him in Romans 3 to say, if the will the unfaithfulness of some or unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Paul says, God forbid. Romans 3 and 30, God is a God of the Jews, 29, also of the Gentiles, you of the Gentiles also. It's God that will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, which means that Moses' call, Deuteronomy chapter 30, was about faith. Circumcision of the heart is faith in the God of Israel. Then Paul throws in another mix in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, and says, when God gave the promise to Abraham, there was no physical circumcision. But if Abraham believed God, Paul, sublime in a sublime passion, says that means in his heart he was circumcised. Romans 4, verse 9, Romans 4, verse 10, 11, and 12. And so when Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3 that this circumcision is of the Spirit, he simply said it's going to be carried out by the Spirit of God himself, again referencing Deuteronomy chapter 30. Then he goes to the eye points of the theology. Philippians 3, where he mentions the critical things, the customs we mention the other time. The customs. Things that were carried out and done, he says in verse 4, confidence in the flesh. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee concerning the persecuted church, transgressions of the law of Demas. Then he says he counted it a loss, Zemian, which is, when it says, I counted it loss that I might gain. The word gain, kados, K-R-D-O-S, is what he mentions in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. In Titus 1:11, he uses that for profiting, in a negative way though. Paul, therefore, talks about a loss and a gain. He shows that in Paul's writings, one day we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians where we find the imagery of Paul's experiences found in his theology. In other words, Paul looks out for God, even the theology of God, in his daily experiences. He said, what happened to me at the shipwreck is what happened to the righteousness which is of the law. Zemian. He doesn't stop there. In the shipwreck also, they gain lives and they lost things. In the work of Christ, we lose the customs and we gain the theology. So Paul will write this beautifully, Acts 27, verse 10 and verse 21. He gained, he says, and to have gained this arm and loss. To have gained this arm and loss. It doesn't stop there. I exhort you, there shall be no loss of a man's life among you, but of sheep. So, lives, not lost. Sheep, lost. Somewhere, I kind of think that Paul's thinking here, I don't know whether you are like me, to say, yes, the customs carried the theology, but they were not the theology. We are getting to the destination where we do away with the sheep, and then we take on the lives to get to the end, which we have said is the telos. Are you following that? They must have carried the theology, but we have to let them go. And that goes into the culture of marriage, commerce, the culture of the Greek systems, the culture of the criminal justice system. They did their best in carrying it to the destination. I see Paul, we read Galatians 3 here, the law was a schoolmaster, pedagogos, till Christ. Galatians 3 was a schoolmaster, verse 24, till Christ. So we must learn to get rid of the customs and culture and retain the life. The life of God, the theology, as we walk through the customs of their day and bring it into our world. But critically speaking, it must mean that whatever we walk the theology to in this day, we must arrive at the same conclusion. There shall be no loss of lives but of sheep. No loss of theology but of customs. No loss in the truth that it speaks of, but the loss can be in the method. The temple can be done away with, but God living amongst us shouldn't. The ceremonies of the altars should be done away with, but the service of God shouldn't. Paul uses the imagery of his own experience to explore how the law functions. Then in verse 8, Philippians 3, he said, I count it skubalon. The word he uses, count, egomai, it means I consider it. Skubalon is exactly what I called it the other time. Trash. Trash is a mild word though. So we see in Paul's interpretation the ability to ensure that the theology finds meaning in his world. Philippians 3 and 9 is the key word. He says, and this is something we have to tread on carefully because it's the word we're going to have to open up in the coming days. The word we have opened up already, righteousness, we're going to open up the word faith. And Paul throws in what you must not overlook in verse 9. And be found in him, herusko in the Greek, which means to discover after a search. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. After a search in the scriptures, he's not finding just in his life, but he found in the scriptures. Having not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It says here, not my own righteousness, which is of the law. Amen. Dakosune ten et numon. Amen. E-M-E-N. Dakosune. Dakosune ten ek. T-N. Ek eke numon. Which is out of the law. Which is out of the law. Now, don't forget the law he requires, he speaks about here, are the customs. It's not the theology. The righteousness that comes from circumcision, obeying the customs, the rituals, the ceremonies, the righteousness that comes from man-made customs. Having found huresko, a righteousness which is of God, ten ek theo dia kosune, which is of God. So within the Jewish letters, we are going to find the customs, then the theology. We have seen that in Moses' days, the theology is to have faith from your heart. Faith in God. But then there's a challenge somewhere. Where he says, which is through. Now, let us break it down. Righteousness which is of the nomos. If the entire Old Testament is the law, then you find a mental block. But if you think the law is the entire Old Testament, you are correct. But why would he say it is not the righteousness that is in the Old Testament? Then where is it from? Then he will say, the righteousness which is through. Now, separate now. He says, my righteousness which is of the law, which we have highlighted, is in verse 4 through to 6. But rather it is through the faith of Christ, our unifier. Then he says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So therefore, he says the righteousness which is how? Of God by faith. So we are faced with Paul's sublime technicalities. Both are found in the Old Testament. It throws us back to Deuteronomy 30 and says, Moses said, go not to the sea, neither should you go to Mount Horeb or Sinai. Excuse me, Moses? You mean it's not in the sea? You mean it's also not in the going to receive tables of stone? No. He said it's near you, in your mouth and your heart, that you will do it. And Moses drives us back again. A narrative we cannot lose is that Moses, in Genesis 3, is telling you the history of Deuteronomy 30. We said you will find Adam in every disobedience and Abraham in every faithfulness to God's promise. So he says here that there is the righteousness which is of the law, and there's a righteousness which is by or in Christ, it is also of the law. But which law? Amen. Dark, Osuni, and Ten Ek, no more. Then I found Ten Ek Tau Dark Osuni, the righteousness of God, Dia Kai Osuni, which is by God, or the faith of God, or by faith. Well, let me. I have to be very careful about these phrases because they are critical to our explanation. So by saying the righteousness of God by faith, he uses the word ten pistien, T-E-P-I-S-T-N, diakosune, epi ten pistien, which is the word righteousness on the basis of. The prepositions are not to be mistaken, and we must pay attention to it. Again, the background. By using Christ is therefore referring to the promissory note of the Old Testament. When it says Jesus Christ, oftentimes he is making a defense of the story of the four Gospels. But when he says Christ, he's talking about Israel's representative, Israel's king, Israel's Messiah, who is the Messiah of the whole world. So you have faith, Christian, of Christ. Then you have righteousness by faith. The faith of Christ, therefore, is the faithfulness of... Does it make sense now? If it is the Jewish Messiah, then it will be his faithfulness, not his believing. If we, therefore, have access to the new nation, the new earth, the new heaven, the new creation, our access will be on the basis of faith in his faithfulness. Therefore, you'll find Paul's five technical phrases. En Christos, in Christ. Eis Christos, into Christ, or at Christ, or by Christ. A is Christus, E-I-S. Or, sin Christus, S-Y-N, with Christ. Or, dia Christus, or Christon, through Christ. These phrases show you that Jesus is a representative. One, he is a king. Two, he is a seed. Three, and four, he is the Messiah, just like Moses and Israel. You hardly find Paul use the word in Jesus, even though it's contested, but it's in Ephesians 4:21. The truth that is in Jesus, many manuscripts argue against that, but I'm not even going to bother about that. But you have the in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:14. So the issue here about using Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, is not really much of an issue, but it comes in when you see the way he phrases it. When he says in Christ, and he says into Christ, as slight as that variation is, they are different. In Christos and A is Christos. One is in, one is into. When he says dia Messiah, he's describing all the things that Jesus has done in his faithfulness, expressions that go into the details without being obvious. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, by Jesus Christ, dia Messiah. By Jesus Christ. Judgment, he says, is going to be by Jesus Christ. That means it's fixed around him. And when Paul says this, it has a lot to do with, one, our view of Jesus in the four Gospels, the story of God amongst men. The way you see what Jesus does in the four Gospels is a window to the end of time. When you say judgment by Jesus Christ, then you look at Psalm 2, verse 9 to 11, what happens to the enemy? We mentioned Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6, Isaiah 11, verse 3 to 5. Galatians 3:24. It is the law of a schoolmaster unto Christ. 26. You are all the children of God by faith in. Faith in Christ. And he explains in 26 or 29. Or 27, you are put on Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. 8, you are put on Christ. 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The prepositions are not passing. They are deliberate. 29. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? You are baptized into Christ. You belong to Christ. Eis deis imes Christos. A dei imes Christos. You belong to Christ. Galatians 3. And 29. If you be Christ, Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ, put on Christ. So the Messiah becomes the Messiah, then it becomes an identification. Where do we find people wear the identification of their Messiah, or their king, or the firstborn. And when you use the word baptized, either from the phrase of Jesus, except in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts. In the four Gospels in Matthew 20, we read that the other day. And then in Romans 6, 1-4, his death is in view. In Philemon 6, he says, acknowledging every good thing which is in you, which is in Christ. Now, let's look at that so that I tell you where Paul changes the preposition. Philemon 6. In you, and in mine. E-N-H-E-M-I-N. In you. Eis Christon. Why does he change it? Because he uses the word koinonia. The fellowship of our faith. Koinonia tes pistion. That is, this is common in his faithfulness. If you know what he was dealing with there, then there's no challenge. Jew and Gentiles are common in his faithfulness. Slave and master, male and female, are common in his faithfulness. So he says that the communication of your faith or your fellowship in his faithfulness might be effective by acknowledging, pay attention, every good thing. Hey, watch this. Which is N M on M U A is Christian. Into Christ. Which is, you must find what is in you in other believers in this fellowship. Let me see if you understand that. So when it says the fellowship of your faith is a fellowship of this faithfulness, which brings in the Christian conduct, that is, you have found a commonness with Onesimus, a commonness with the Gentiles and slaves. It becomes effective when you see in you what has been put in Christ. And who has been put in Christ? Slaves, Jews, and Gentiles. So we cannot teach Christ without his people. In Christ is therefore not just an individual identity, it's an individual acceptance, an individual membership of a body. So the fellowship of our faith, our faithfulness, is the unity in every believer. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Come on. Is that making sense? Nobody's talking. Galatians 3:16. So when Paul starts by saying to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, then we look at his seed, then we sigh. Which seed? Then the writer of Hebrews echoes from behind. We see not yet all things under his feet. Then Paul raises his head and smiles. And he says, he said not as to seeds, but of many, but of one. To thy seed, which is Christ. He brings in the Isaac narrative. If there's Isaac and there's Ishmael, it means we can have the whole in one and the one in whole. The seed principle of Genesis 1:11 so supposes that if a promise is made to a man and his seed, it can be to everyone or to one. It can be to one for everyone and everyone for one. So Paul starts with one, the representation. Then he says to others, verse 29, everyone that finds themselves by faith in his faithfulness. If it's not Israel, it's Isaac, it means as to one. If it's not Isaac, it also means as to one. and it's for the whole earth, nations of the earth. It means one for many and many in one. So neither Jew nor Gentile, Galatians 3:28, Paul drives home the unity we have in Christ. If there's one Messiah, that means there is a koinonia. One nation. Many in one nation, one culture, finding its theology rooted and established in different cultures among the earth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says the intention of the ministry is 13. So we go on to the unity of the faith. He says it's the knowledge of the Son of God, full knowledge, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So henceforth be no more babes tossed fro and fro by every wind of doctrine which like of men in cunning craftiness whereby the lying went to the sea, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The background will help. Paul says there is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is one body, which is the background. One body. It's like in today's world, you have the body of benchers, or the association, or let's call it the United States of America, is one body with about 50 states. You are a Californian, but you are an American. You have one body. So it starts by saying one body. First, we're going to explore the word body. Then he says, one Spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This is a Genesis Exodus narrative. One promise, one hope, same Spirit, same faithfulness, same baptism, one God and Father over all. So Paul is the, can we call him the culprit of the word body, soma. Soma is used in the world for a single unit of many things. The commonness. And Paul will use it for gifts, for ministries, for culture, even for sex. The body of Christ, therefore, will be Jews and Gentiles, God and man, male and female. The body of Christ is that unity amongst men. Unity, gifts, unity, ministries, unity, culture, gender. So the phrase soma is the Messiah's language. It is in the Jew for the world. He is in Israel for the world. And this takes us back to the book of Romans, how Paul starts by saying there's a promise made to the fathers through the prophets in the scriptures, Romans 1:1-2, about David's son, Romans 1:3, who is the son by resurrection, spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4, by power. We have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of his faithfulness among all nations. Paul will end that letter before he goes into personal things in verse 12. A root of Jesse, he will rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all hope and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It starts from every nation, Romans 1:5, and ends that the Christ is for every nation. So if I must put on Christ, I put on Israel and his Messiah. I put on the nation. I've worn the badge. I've worn the garment. But it says, if you have put on Christ, it means you are now a citizen of a nation. It means you have a common identification with others. That's why the next statement in Galatians 3:28, after it mentions the baptism, which is Israel is coming out of the Red Sea and Exodus as a nation, he now says, you have put on that garment, that new nation, so there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no bond, no free, for you are all one into Christ. So we cannot therefore understand salvation without knowing the birth of the nation Israel. Israel will therefore be how we will walk through God's promises. God will choose Israel, not because of Israel, but for the world. And this is again the dilemma of Paul, where you now have to separate the concept of the nation as a culture, as a system of the people gathering together who have a common heritage, just like Yorubas, Hausas, Igbos, Shekiris, Fulanis, form the theology. So in John 4:22, when Jesus said to the woman, salvation is of the Jews. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel said he will save his people. He doesn't save the whole world. He says he will save his people from their sins. That looks narrow. But it should not. Because you know that saving his people from their sins, let me look up now before you continue writing, does it include taking on their failed mission of reaching the whole world? Yeah. So in saving the people from their sins, he will bear their iniquities where they have disobeyed God in carrying out the Exodus 19:5-6. Taking the nation of his health around the nations, he will fulfill that as a faithful Israelite. In Luke 1:68, I want you to paraphrase or to put in the gap in a comma, Matthew 1:21. Luke 1:68. You know, I told you yesterday to attend to the temples. Can I remember that? Pay attention to the conversion of the temple. We're going to see a bit more today. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's a prophecy, you know, about Jesus coming. Then it goes on. Raise up the honor of salvation for the house of servant David. We read this yesterday. Now, look at verse. Okay, let's look at the term. Visit, redeem, Exodus. Is that an Exodus language? Huh? Latin language? To raise up is the same thing. Just like Moses. To raise up will be Jesus. In the resurrection, the horn of salvation. Look at verse 70. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the book of Genesis, since the world began. 71. That we should be saved, pay attention here now, from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, from our enemies. Then he says, to perform the mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Look at all those phrases. I think this is one of the most, concentrated prophecies. He says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Okay? To our father Abraham. So we have the fathers, then Abraham. That he will grant unto us that we've been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, by serving with our faith. Now, pay attention, please. Notice that unlike other scenarios where they are in Egypt, or they are in Babylon, or they are carried away to exile, they are right there in Jerusalem. So, the concept of thinking the land of Israel was a promised land had escaped. Because in the promised land, Yahweh will be king. He will return. They will see him. He will dwell amongst his people. But we have an impostor now, and also an imposition and tyranny. So he says, this is the promise he made. To serve him without fear. We are in the temple. The word serve is the same Greek word used in Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8 in the temptation of Jesus. To serve. It's a temple language. And also we have Anna, daughter of Phanuel, who also served in the temple. I notice that this is the Exodus. Let my people go so that they may serve. Acts 7:7. To serve me in this place. Stephen preached that again. Acts 7:7. Israel. Acts 7:42. They now turned and God allowed them. They turned and gave them up to worship the ghost of heaven, as is written in the book of prophets. Holy of it, have you offered to the slain beast instead of 40 years in wilderness? That means they went into idol worship. Acts 26, verse 7, Paul says, I am serving. Temple language now. I am serving. God, day and night. Acts 27, verse 22. The God whom I serve. Romans 1:9. Paul says, I serve God with my spirit. Philippians 3:3. Which worship God, latreo, latreo. 2 Timothy 1:3, same thing, serve. Romans 1:25, he says they are serving idols rather than serving God. Now, critically go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:5. Now, this is a priest who is meant to be serving God in the temple, and then he's talking about they will deliver so that we will serve God. In other words, he is putting, as it were, a temporary nature, or allow me to use the word disclaimer, on everything he's doing. Hebrews 8 and 5, which serve as a copy, the law, an example. Hebrews 9, 9, the worshippers were not made perfect. Hebrews 9, 14, so that we will serve the living God. This is the end point of redemption. Hebrews 10, 2, the worshippers once paused, still had the consciousness of sins. Hebrews 12, 28, God is a consuming fire. He says later, he says that we may serve God in acceptable and godly fare. Hebrews 13 and verse 10, those who serve at the tabernacle. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Who serve the tabernacle? So here we have the word latreo. Temple is in mind. So in Romans 12:1. When Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, we said that is present your in the union you have with God among Jew and Gentiles, a living sacrifice, tusia, zoao, zaho tusia, all temple language, your reasonable temple worship, or worship of God in his temple. It takes you away from the building to your service in the earth, because we have seen that God's temple is amongst us. So he's saying here, which is your reasonable worship. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus said they will kill you, they will kill you supposing that they are doing God a temple worship, offering a sacrifice. So when you see the word latério, it means to give sacrifice, service, sacrifice. It's not lifting your hand and thanking God or singing a song, it's ministry. In Romans 9:4, Paul says, the fathers, the nation of Israel, to whom is the service? In Hebrews 9:1, he says, the physical temple had a semblance of divine service, temple worship. Hebrews 9:6 says they were performing service. So the concept of worship or service is a temple language. I can't understand the worship of God if I don't know who, where, and what the temple is. Israel was delivered out of Egypt so that they can have temple worship. They can worship God. And in that worship of God, they were to be priests and kings. When that failed, Moses put up a physical house for them to see, and then go in there and offer sacrifices. Then he says, it's the old earth that is filled with the glory of God. In other words, God's kingdom will be advanced by sufferings and sacrifice. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is that end point, the goal of the temple. Are we making sense? So the idea of thinking that God's temple is a house, we're going into it like a church, is not just belated, it's not proper. What we find in the temple Moses built, or Solomon built, the tabernacle, is to see a window of what God wants to do in the whole world. Sacrifices are given, service is done through sufferings, and then we'll see the glory of God. The temple will offer sacrifice, and then they'll see a physical emblem of the glory of God. And Moses says it's the whole earth, Numbers 14:21, that's filled with the glory of God. Then they say, as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 11:9, and all of that. That is, again, the promise made to Abraham. So we keep looking at the contrast in the temple. Now listen carefully, because I said we are going gradually to teaching the faithfulness of God. Look at the conversations Jesus had in the temple. We'll explore them gradually. In John 2, it was about bringing down a temple and building another one. The temple that men built, and the temple that God will build. And it's going to be done via his resurrection. They got it wrong, thinking it's going to amass anything to do it. In Mark 11, he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for Israel? No, for all nations. When Solomon built the temple, he said that now, look at what it is. He said, if your people sin, and they turn to this temple, you will forgive them. If a stranger will come and worship you in this temple, you will hear him. Which is, the temple is that union of God with man, and also of all nations in Christ. In Luke 19 and 20, look at the conversation of the temple. The stone which the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. Temple language. Matthew 21 again 13. It's from there we had our conversation yesterday. Remember about the mountain, the fig tree? Remember that? The mountain, the fig tree, the temple? Oh, good. They must be walked together. So this takes us to Matthew 24, where there was this conversation. Of course, you can get that series in the book of Matthew. This conversation about the temple. And they got to the temple, which had been the focus of the conversation. Now, let me just take us back a little bit. Look at the temptation of Jesus was also about the temple. Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Listen carefully. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 concept, which is a temple fact, because the manna was put in the temple as a memorial. Matthew 4:4. Then he took him, look at it, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4:5. Then he showed him all the kingdoms of this world at a time. Again in a high mountain. So the temptation of Jesus was also around the temple. So we go back again to John 2. Matthew 24, sorry. Then they came to show him the buildings of the temple, the kind of compartments. Then he says, there shall not be left here any stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's think now. Let's think. Let's think, everybody. What is he referring to? Immediate sense, destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is another window to what will happen in the earth. But the truth is that Jesus, speaking about the destruction of the temple, talks about a new one. So it's not going to be an annihilation. It's going to be a replacement. The temple of God, or the earth, will become God's temple via the resurrection of Jesus. Same thing in Mark 13. Luke 20 presents another slight picture. In Mark 11, he drives people away for merchandise. In John 2, he drives them for merchandise. Or let me not mix that up. In Matthew 21, he drives them out for Matthew 21:13, a den of thieves, changing money, commerce. In Mark 11, he drives them out, which is what we called yesterday cleansing. In Mark 11, he said they're a den of thieves. In Luke 20, before I get to Luke 20, in John 2, now can we call that righteous judgment? Is that it? Is that it? So what Jesus did in that temple, God will do in the earth? Correct? Okay. Don't forget, as soon as he drove them out, he sat to teach. He taught. He sat to teach. John 2. Don't make it house merchandise. Okay? John 2:16. So John concludes the narrative for us by saying Jesus spoke about his body, the temple, in his resurrection. But in other renderings, Luke says, he says this one is going to come down. It's going to come down as a signpost in AD 20, but it's going to come down in all the earth because Jesus' glory will flood the earth and his kingdom. Luke 20. They had the conversation about his authority. Then, in Luke 20, verse 17. What is it then? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Where did that conversation start from? Luke 19. where he says they didn't know the time of their visitation. He wept over the city. Luke 19. Luke 19, that's 44. Luke 19, 45. He went into the temple and cast them out. You know, so Luke brings that scenario to what he said will happen to the temple. And what will happen to the temple will be seen in his resurrection. That when Jesus is raised from the dead, that temple is gone. The human tradition and customs of it is gone. God is about to flood the earth with his glory. Can you say amen? So he says here that the stone that the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. This is the reason for Mark 11:23. Be thou removed and be cast into the sea. What is it replaced with? The faithfulness of God. 24, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them. What are they praying about? Jeremiah 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Then it says in 25, and when you stand praying in this new temple, you will forgive. Because if you don't do it, it's not like your heavenly Father forgives those who trespass against you. So we take away the mountain, and then we have a new temple in the earth, which is going to be flooded by God's mercy and sacrifices. So in Luke 20, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Then there's this conversation about the image on the coin. On whose image is here, they say? They say Caesar. So render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar and to God. Acorn. Don't forget, the image is what is in the temple. It is what should be in this temple is God and not Caesar. Follow the conversation. It's so funny, I've not finished this series, but I will try my best. Then they shot me, sorry. They shot me. So in Luke 21, again, he sees them casting money into the temple. Then he sees a widow who put in all she had. There are two lessons in there. Number one, according to the law, a widow who is poor should not be asked for offerings. So Jesus brings the issue of oppression in Luke 21, verse 1 to 4. In verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Look at the contrast. You took from the poor to adorn a physical temple. Then he says, they say, oh, the temple is built with good gifts. Oppression is in mind. Jesus says, for as these things which shall behold, the days will come in which there shall be not one stone left. Then the conversation about the temple. Oppression will go. Injustice, tyranny in God's temple. He says, I don't ask for sacrifices. I ask for mercy. Mercy itself is the sacrifice of his temple in the whole earth. So the conversation here is about oppression, injustice, unrighteousness. You mustn't lose it. Paul will open up his writings by saying, 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's new earth. You are God's temple. The church, therefore, is the seat of God's authority. I heard Peter McCrory say this years ago. I didn't understand the import. When he said, in one meeting I was in 1994, he said, 95, he said that the church is God's seat of authority in the whole earth. But one day when I said to Paul said, don't you know that you will judge the world? If you therefore can't judge the minutest of matters, minute matters, which means that God expects true justice to come via his ecclesia. That's not the point here. So look at the accusations against Jesus. Have you observed that what was most consistent was that he said he will destroy the temple? Mark 14:58, Mark 15, 29, I think. Mark 15, 38. Luke 33, Luke 23, 45. He was accused of that consistently. Matthew 26, 61. Again, don't lose this. Judas also, in Matthew 27, brought back the betrayal money to the temple. Matthew 27, 5. Matthew 27, 40. You said you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Matthew 27, 40, yeah. Matthew 27, 61. Sorry, Matthew 25, 61. You said you are able to destroy the temple. Let's just run through Matthew 23, 16. His commentary about the temple, 17, 21, and of course, 35. Look at the commentary on 35. You slew the prophets in the temple on the altar. Now, I want you to observe Matthew 27:51, where the veil of the temple was split into two. You get that now? So it's a miracle of significance. The truth is, they continued in the temple much later. They must have thought it was just an accident. Oh, it's an earthquake. Get the engineers to fix it. Just like when AD 70 happened, they didn't know what it was. So let's go back to the conversations of John 2 and pay attention to what Jesus says about the temple and what he says in the temple. Are we making sense? John 2, verse 14. He found sheep, doves, and changers of money. He cleansed the temple by his zeal. Take these ends. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Then he said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will build it. Then everybody got crazy. But it was when he rose from the dead that they believed the scriptures. Now, look at me, guys. Did they think that he was going to physically build a temple upon resurrection? No! They knew that when he told them to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, this was what was to be fulfilled. This was to be fulfilled through them. I need you to understand the use of language here. In the book of Acts, okay, before you go to the book of Acts, Mark 14, I think I skipped that, and 58. They said, and please mark this critically, because it's an important concept. They said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, which is made with hands. You know, in John 2, they said, they built it for this number of years. Made with hands. Made with hands. So, look up again one more time. You discover that a major plank of Jesus' conversations and why he was accused was he said he was going to destroy the temple. And The temple meant a lot to the Jews. Where God lived, where the priests offered sacrifices and etc. God destroyed all of this. Now, in Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, Stephen 48. Now imagine how they will have been furious. He says, Solomon, verse 47, built him a house. Now, that means it was built by hands. Chero Poitos. Cherropoietos. Cherropoietos. It means something you constructed. He said, but you should know that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. For the prophet said. Don't forget that he typifies their worship in the temple as similar to the tabernacle of Moloch in verse 43. That is a human-made mode of worship. So there is nothing unique to the temple of Israel. It's something done in the ancient Near Eastern culture. That was how they worshiped deities. He said, but we know that the Most High, and he does that as an Old Testament narrative of how God is referred to among the gods. He doesn't do that. This must have brought them crazy. Have not my hand made all these things in verse 50? You stiff-necked people, you went on that conversation. In Acts 17:24, Paul makes the same mention. Acts 17:24. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Keroportos. Ephesians 2:11. So you can see that Luke wrote the book of Acts to see that Jesus was accused of the same thing Paul was accused of. Ephesians 2:11. Circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Keropoitos. Hebrews 9:11. Not perfect tabernacles, not made with hands, that is to say, not of these buildings. Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:24. He entered into the holy places, not made with hands. The idea we think here is that he's saying it's not physical. No. It was not constructed by man. So this is why we thought that Jesus took his blood to the outer space. Because of the phrase not made with hands. It simply means it wasn't built by Solomon. Does that make sense? The use of the word temple, naos in the Greek, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 2 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 2:21. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are like a new temple. He's talking to you as the temple where God and man meet. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 2 Corinthians 6:16, I walk in them. Ephesians 2:21, a holy temple in the Lord. Now, listen carefully now. 2 Thessalonians 2, on the concept of the Antichrist, people believe that what he's saying is that the Antichrist will now come to the temple in Jerusalem. They still are thinking that way and sit there and call himself God. No. Paul's language here is about idolatry. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, temple language, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as his God. This is idol worship in the world. Does it make sense? Does it make sense to you? Good. So he assumed that was going to happen the last day. Then as soon as Israel begins to build the temple, say, the world is coming to an end. Then the Antichrist will come and sit there. No. You get it. Now, in the book of Romans, you won't find Paul expressly use the word nachos, but by saying, I serve God in my spirit, that's temple language. By saying that if any has not the spirit of Christ, none of this. If Christ be in you, alright, in you is temple language. Romans 8, 9 to 15. Romans 12, 1 is temple language. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, by using the phrase, okay, let's start from 4. In one coming as unto a living stone is allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That word living stone, chosen of God, is temple language. What God is doing in the earth. You also are living stones, built up. Oikodomio. Built up. Oikodomio. Look at how the word oikodomio is used by Jesus. In Matthew 7:24, in the parable of the wise and the foolish builder, a temple is in mind. Build upon the sand or build upon the rock. The rock is that which is eternal. The sand is that which is made by man. Matthew 7:24. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll build my church in the old earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Matthew 21:33. The householder or the builder of the house, which is a parable of a building. Matthew 21:42, the stone which the builders rejected, temple language. Then Matthew 26:67, when he was accused of wanting to build his own temple. Or Matthew 27:40, when he was accused. But in Acts 20:32, when he says, the word of his grace which is able to build you up. Temple language. So the word oikodomio is used for a family or a household. A temple is built. A family is built, a household is built. Peter, rather than use the word temple, says a spiritual house, oikos, from the word oikia. John 14:2-3, in my Father's household are many mansions. His house, therefore, will be the believer as a window for the whole world. Peter throws in the word, so you will know he's talking about the temple. He says a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2. To offer a holy priesthood. That's temple. Erastuma. H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A-N. From the word eros. H-I-E-R-E-U-S. Priest. To offer up sacrifices. Acceptable to God by Jesus. This is an earthly bound ministry, and it says we are offering sacrifices in the earth as we build. As we build in the earth today, as we preach the gospel, we are extending the frontiers of God's temple. Sacrifices. Susia. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, did you not read this in your law? Matthew 9:13. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 12:7. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. He would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, he's saying the sacrifices of this temple is in mercy. Sacrifices, therefore, will be the service of the priest of this temple of God. Romans 12:1 presents this union as a tusia zaho tusia, living sacrifice. Ephesians 5 and 2. When we walk in love, Paul calls it a sacrifice of this temple. Ephesians 5 and 2. A sweet smelling sacrifice to God. We're going to see that. Philippians 2, 17. Philippians 2, 17. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. Sacrifice. Why are we offering sacrifice? Because it's service in the earth. Philippians 4, 18. When you give, Paul says, an odor of a sweet smell, the sacrifice acceptable to God. Then the book of Hebrews. So, this sacrifice is amongst men. Hebrews 5, it says, the priest offers sacrifices in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 7, 27. Jesus would not offer daily, but he offered once and for all. He offered of himself. Hebrews 7, 27. Hebrews 8 and 3. The sacrifice for the priests of the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, 9. He didn't make anyone perfect. Hebrews 9, 23. The heavenly things are better sacrifices. Hebrews 9, 26. He will suffer and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, 1. Look at the contrast. The offerings of the temple, Christ's offerings. Hebrews 10, 1. The sacrifice didn't make anyone perfect. Hebrews 10, 5. He says he didn't want sacrifice and offerings for the body you have prepared. Talking about a temple sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 8. He says, the body you prepared for me, not after the law. Hebrews 10, 8. But Hebrews 10, 10 now says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. So, whilst the temple sacrifices were done with animals in a physical temple, God offers his son to cleanse the earth by sacrifice. To sanctify us. Hebrews 10, 10 is new temple. Hebrews 10, 11. Hebrews 10, 26. There remained no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 11, 4. Abel's sacrifice, more excellent. Hebrews 13, 15. He says, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Hebrews 13, 16. When we do good, and we give. So sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this sacrifice is, when he says they are unto God, is the word aistios. They are by God. They are for God. So why then the use of the word heavenly and earthly? By the writer of Hebrews. We have said heaven describes God. What God does, earth, what man does. But you and I will concede that both what God does and what man does are found on the earth. So both the heavenly and the earthly are found amongst men. Because if you say it's man-made, don't forget the earth is made by God. But man made that this is man's concept of temple. And God's concept of the temple is the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is it making sense now? This takes us back to the conversation Paul had about food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. He says, there's really nothing called an idol in 1 Corinthians 8. He drives it home in 1 Corinthians 10. I used to assume that they were a conversation that was not connected, but they were. He starts off like Paul writes in 8, Dr. Forces in 9 about giving reward, comes back to it in 10, talking about the Exodus. Then he says, look, this century is nothing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Which means this whole earth is God's temple. So, if anybody asks you to give any food, come on, eat it. And he says to someone, conscience is a problem. Fear is conscience. Don't do it. But don't forget that whatever is done in the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is in the earth today, which means our conversation of the temple must continue. And in that temple, Jesus' resurrection, that temple made with hands was judged. And the eventual result is what men did to it about 40 years after Jesus made that summit. Talking about what man has done in the earth today will fade away. It's what God has done in his Son that is forever. Taken in the Psalmist 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me, which is the concept of the new heaven and the new earth. And I will dwell on earth, right? The house of the Lord forever. Amen. I'll see you in the next 20 minutes.